Evening service, and we are looking tonight at the first miracle of Jesus recorded in John chapter 2, the miracle of the changing of water into wine. Before we get into our lesson tonight, I would like us to just bow in a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for this opportunity that we have on this Lord's Day evening to come into your holy presence. I thank you for each one who is present here tonight, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us and lift us up and help us not to become tired of serving you and worshiping you and reading a word and praying, and help us to persevere to the very end in the midst of all of life's difficulties and trials. Help us to stay with you, because you will stay with us. So thank you tonight for your grace and your mercy and your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. So I would like us to, in these Sunday evenings, look at some of the miracles of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, just a couple things about John's Gospel. One of the things that make John's Gospel unique is that he tells us the reason why he writes his Gospel, the purpose for which he writes his Gospel. It is given to us in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. He's given us clearly and plainly the purpose for which he has written his Gospel. So this is what it says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John clearly tells us the purpose for which he's writing. And that is that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. So everything that is recorded in John's Gospel is for this end and for this particular purpose, that we might believe and that we may have eternal life. Now, in the Gospel of John, we find a number of miracles recorded. There are at least seven miracles, plus the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there are some who say that John's Gospel, particularly John chapter 1 to chapter 12, are known as the Book of Signs. And then the second part of his book, chapter 12 to the end, is known as the Book of Glory. Because the seven miracles that we find recorded in the Gospel of John are all recorded in the first part, chapters 1 through chapter 11. So that's the reason why some refer to the book as the Book of Signs, the first part, chapter 1 to chapter 11. And then the Book of Glory, chapter 12 to the end. However, there are those who say that the Book of John is everywhere there are miracles. So it's not just chapter 1 to 11 where you find miracles and chapter 12 to the end. There are miracles all over. Nevertheless, there are seven great miracles recorded in the book. And the ultimate miracle of miracles, the resurrection of Christ, is the eighth of all the miracles that are recorded. And it's very interesting that, you know, the miracle of Jesus Christ's resurrection is the eighth of the great miracles, because the number eight is often the number of the new creation, the new beginning. So as we look into this miracle this morning, tonight, I would not look at all the details, but we'll just follow what John says and see what he tells us that we ought to learn from this great miracle. So the Gospel of John, as you would notice, and John takes care to actually tell us that there are a number of days. So in John chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, the next day, verse 29, chapter 1, he says, the next day, chapter 1, verse 35, the next day, chapter 1, verse 43, the next day. And then now we come to chapter 2, and it says the third day. So on that basis, there are those who say that the Gospel of John is, particularly the first two chapters, has to do with a new creation. Just like we find in the book of Genesis, in the first two chapters, we find creation. And in the first chapter particularly, we find the number of days where God created certain things. In the same way here in the Gospel of John, John mentions particular days, first day, second day, and so on. And so the Gospel of John is really the gospel of the new creation, that Jesus Christ has come to bring in a new creation and to manifest God's glory. So this first miracle is extremely important because it is the first miracle. And it is the first miracle where Jesus Christ, as we learn in verse 11 of chapter 2, at the end of the miracle, it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this first miracle is really the beginning of Jesus Christ showing his glory, revealing his glory to his disciples. So it begins in verse 1 of chapter 2, where it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. Now, it's very interesting that when you think of how the Gospel of John begins, it begins with not Jesus Christ's birth, but it begins with the witness of John the Baptist. And when you read of John the Baptist, you would see that he was someone who was a different kind of prophet, in that he spent much time in the wilderness. He was isolated. He was a prophet of fire and brimstone. But here in the ministry of Jesus at the beginning, he is not found in John's gospel, particularly in the wilderness. But here we see him at a wedding in Cana. You would not find John the Baptist at a wedding. But here Jesus Christ is invited to a wedding. And so he tells us, you know, that Jesus Christ, you know, he came to be with, you know, sinners. He came to save us. And so he was not ashamed or shy to be at a wedding. So we don't know exactly at whose house this wedding took place. We do not know who was the bride or who was the bridegroom. But there are some who believe that Jesus Christ was in the house of one of his disciples. I think it's Nathanael, who was from Cana. And not so much that this wedding took place in Nathanael's house, but it seemed as if Jesus Christ was spending time with him. And so Jesus Christ was invited along with his mother and his disciples to the wedding. Now, weddings back in those days would have lasted for almost 1 week. Almost 1 week. And all the financial responsibility fell upon the groom. So he had better make sure that he had sufficient wine, sufficient food to last for 1 week. And if any of the wine or the food ran out, it would be a dreadful embarrassment to the groom. In fact, moreover, there is evidence that the groom himself could actually find himself being sued by relatives or even relatives of the bride for not having enough wine or food. There's evidence for that in certain historical writings. But nevertheless, we are told that at some point after they were having their party and drinking and having a great time, something happened. They ran out of wine. In verse 3, we're told, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So the bridegroom or whoever was responsible did not purchase sufficient wine for the party to drink. And so Jesus's mother went to him and brought to him the situation, the problem. So the obvious question is, why did she go to Jesus to ask him or to tell him that there is no wine when he was just a visitor? He was not responsible for providing wine. But she went to him. There are some who say that Mary went to Jesus and told him about this problem because Jesus Christ did many miracles even before this first miracle here. There are many legends of stories of how Jesus performed silly miracles, like turning something into a dove. And we have no record of any miracles that Jesus Christ performed before his public ministry. There are those who say that Mary, because of the way the angels told her Jesus Christ would be conceived in her womb, she knew that he was a special person and she can rely upon him to do anything. And maybe that's the reason why she turned to him. There is someone who said, jokingly and silly, that Mary turned to Jesus and whispered in his ear that wine ran out because Mary had bought a gift of wine and she's telling Jesus now that the wine is finished and I had bought a gift there of wine, so let us bring it. Now, all of this is nonsensical, of course. What's important here is Jesus' response to Mary's statement. So this is what he says in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, this is not the best translation here. "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" This is not exactly what Jesus says. What Jesus actually says here literally is, "What to me and to you?" In other words, what is to me and to you? Jesus is saying here, what claim do you have upon me to come to ask me this or to put this responsibility upon me? Now, by calling his mother woman, Jesus is not being disrespectful to her. In fact, there are many who believe that this is a title of endearment. Jesus Christ is not disrespecting his mother by making such a statement. You remember when he was on the cross and he committed his mother to the disciple? You remember how he referred to her? It was an endearing term. Right? "Woman, behold your son." It is endearing. So when Jesus said to his mother Mary, "What does that have to do with us?" or "What to me and to you?" Jesus is saying here that Mary has no claim upon him, even though she is his earthly mother. She has no claim upon him. You recall the time when Jesus Christ was in the temple debating with the doctors and his parents were searching for him and they couldn't find him. And when they found him, you recall what Jesus said to them? He said, "Did you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And so that's the similar thing Jesus is saying here. What he's saying here is that his business is not to do the will of any human being, but his will is to do that which the Father has sent him to do. And that's the reason why in the next phrase in chapter 4, he says, "My hour has not yet come." And the hour that he speaks of here is the hour of his glorification, the hour of his death and resurrection, the hour when he manifests his glory in the most powerful way. So he said to Mary, "My hour has not yet come." And there are other times when Jesus said that his hour has not yet come. And then when he gets to chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, that's when he finally says that his hour has come. Notice in John chapter 13. "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come," what is that hour? "That he should depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So all through the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ says, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And now in chapter 13, it says that he knew that his hour has come. The hour for him to return to his Father. But he can only return to his Father through his death and resurrection. So Mary must learn this lesson that it is not her personal suggestions or her personal concerns that is important for Jesus Christ. And we also must learn that it is not our own personal problems and personal concerns, even though these things are important. It is not our suggestions. It is not our telling what God to do or dealings with him that really matters. What really matters, the highest and true understanding of who Jesus Christ is not our personal relationship with him, but it is Jesus's view of his Father's business. That's what really matters. Jesus came to do his Father's business, but in doing his Father's business, of course, we become beneficiaries of what he does according to what the Father has commanded him to do. So his mother in verse 5 said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now that's very interesting that Mary points the servants to Jesus. And she says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, that's a lesson for all those who claim that Mary is a intercessor on behalf of us. No, Mary would not even claim to be one who can intercede for us. She's not a mediatrix, as it were. No, Mary would always point us to her son. She's not a co-redemptrix. She has no part in the work, the redemptive work of God. She points the servants to Jesus Christ and she says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." It's a wonderful lesson for us. You know, whatever God says to us to do, we should do it. Whether it looks silly in the eyes of the world or even silly to us, but whatever Jesus Christ, whatever God commands us to do, we should simply do it. And that's what Mary says. That's what she instructs the servants to do. So this is what Jesus tells them to do in verse 7. He says, "Fill the water pots with water." So the Bible says that they fill them up to the brim. I guess in their excitement, they decided to fill. He didn't tell them to fill it to the brim, of course, but they were so anxious and excited, they filled it up to the brim. Maybe with 8 to 10 gallons of water, we don't know exactly, but that doesn't really matter. But we're told they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. Now, Jesus Christ is not directly involved. Notice he is not even touching the water pots. He is instructing them what to do. And they are simply obeying him. So they took it to him, the head waiter. Now, between verse 8 and verse 9, something miraculous happened. Because we're told in verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, which makes sense. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So the miracle happened between verses 8 and 9 by God's power. Jesus didn't touch anything, but it happened miraculously. Miraculously. Now, let me just say a couple things here about the water and the wine. Because the water is symbolic, indeed, of the Old Testament laws and rituals that were insufficient to bring salvation to human beings. The wine, on the other hand, signifies the blessings of the Messianic age. Very often in the Old Testament, the prophets speak of wine as symbolic of the coming of God's blessings in the last days. So, for example, notice in Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah 25, and I want to read from verse 1 to verse 6. This is a beautiful psalm. It says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. You have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. That's who we are, strong people who glorify the Lord. Not strong in ourselves, but strong in Jesus. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a ruined storm against the wall, like heat in drought. You have subdued the uproar of aliens like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silence. And verse 6 says, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine. Now, I don't know how aged wine tastes, but those who drink wine and those who are wine connoisseurs, and we all know that aged wine is good wine. And so it says, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. This is speaking of the blessings of the Messianic age. The prophets often speak of the coming of Messiah and all of his blessings of salvation in terms of, you know, a time of not fasting, but a time of feasting and joy and excitement. That's what Jesus came to bring for us. You know, Jesus came to set us free. He came to give us joy and happiness. not for us to be somber. No, Jesus came to give us joy and gladness. And this is often pictured in the Old Testament as a banquet, a wedding banquet. You know, they accused Jesus Christ of being a wine bibber. Why? Because he mingled with people. He expressed joy in his life. That's what he came to give us. That's what he came to bring. That's the reason why he is at this wedding here, to show us that the messianic age has come with him and he has brought joy for us. And so the head waiter, we're told in verse 9, tasted the water which had become wine. So I imagine the water turned into wine when the servants were carrying the water pots to the head waiter. Something changed there, something happened, and all the water turned into wine. What a wonderful miracle. And the head waiter was blown away, but he was also excited that he's drinking this good quality wine. But then at the end of the miracle, we're told in verse 11, and this is what is really important about this miracle here. We're told that this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. This is the first miracle that he performed. But we are told, notice, this is the beginning of his signs. Now notice the word signs. That word signs is really the same word for miracle. One of the words that is used for miracle in the New Testament. And a miracle is really a sign pointing to something else. A miracle is not an end in itself. A miracle is a sign that points to something about Jesus Christ, something about God. And so this miraculous sign here points to the power of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the beginning of all of the other signs that point towards the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why this first miracle? Why this is the first sign? Well, again, the wedding, as I said before, is a sign of the beginning of the messianic age. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the messianic age has begun. That's the reason why I don't wait for 1,000 years for the messianic age. There are those who believe that, you know, the messianic age is 1,000 years. No, it began with the actual coming of Jesus Christ. And it will continue until he returns, and then it will be protruded into the future. So the messianic age has come with the coming of Jesus Christ, and he has brought to us God's salvation. So this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and we are told that he manifested his glory. That's a great word. That's a good word. The glory that he manifests here is what glory? Well, the glory of God himself is the glory of God himself. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory that Jesus Christ manifested is the glory of God's grace and God's truth. Jesus Christ came to show us God. Jesus came to reveal God to us. And he revealed God to us through his person, who he is, right? He is perfect in all his ways. He is sinless. He does no wrong. So he's perfect in his person, but is also perfect in his purpose. And his purpose is to do God's will. And Jesus Christ himself says that he always does the will of the Father. And then he's also perfect in his work. So we see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of his purpose. And we see the glory of his work, all pointing to God the Father and God the Father alone. So John says, this beginning of his miraculous signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And here is the effect of this miracle on the disciples. See what happened? They believed in him. That is the ultimate goal for which Jesus Christ performed that miracle. You recall when I started, I said that John told us specifically the purpose for which he has written the gospel, that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the believing we might have life in his name. Well, here it is, the disciples actually believed in Jesus Christ because of the miracle that he performed. And that is the goal of all of Jesus' work, not only in the Gospel of John, but all throughout the Bible, that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I have a question that I'm asking as we come to a close. Why doesn't God perform more miracles today? Or let me put a question a different way. Do we still believe that God can perform miracles? Yeah, people who say that God gifted some people by, you know, performing miracles. We see people on television claiming to do great miracles, you know, raising people from the dead and this and that. And my answer is, of course, God still can do miracles because he is God. But he may not choose to do the miracles through individuals in the same way he did in the New Testament and in the scriptures. And the miracles that God performed, the miracles that Jesus Christ performed, were not wasted miracles. Jesus Christ did not just go about doing miracles here and there to make him famous. No, he performed miracles for a specific purpose, and that is to reveal the glory of God, to point people to God. That's the reason why a miracle is a sign. It is a sign of God's power and grace and glory revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this first miracle is very important because it points to the revelation of Jesus's glory. And may I end by saying that Jesus's glory is ultimately and finally revealed on the cross. That's where his glory is ultimately and finally revealed, in the cross and in his resurrection. Therefore, we must believe in his death and resurrection, because that's the reason why he came to die. That's the reason why he resurrected, so that we can believe in him. So I'm looking forward to looking at the other miracles in the Gospel of John. They all have great lessons for us to learn today. But I think that the great lesson that we learn here from this is that Jesus Christ has come in to bring in a new creation. He is the new creator. When I say new creator, I mean in the sense that he came to create a new people of God. All creation is damaged by sin. Jesus Christ came to bring in a new creation. And this new creation is a creation that is, you know, consists of people who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and would participate in the blessings of heaven that Jesus Christ has brought for us. And thank God that the Church of Jesus Christ are those who indeed are participating presently in all of these messianic blessings, the blessings that Jesus Christ has brought for us. And let us, as God's people, be those who are joyous Christians. Christians who, yes, there are days that we might feel down and sad and lonely, but remember that Jesus Christ came to give us joy. He came to give us life and life abundantly. And we should be filled with joy through the Spirit of God, even as wine is symbolic of the blessings of the Messianic age. So we thank you, Lord, for what you have given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing yourself through him and to us. We pray that many would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, Lord, for all those who have been affected by the coronavirus. May you strengthen them, may you heal them. We pray for the President of the United States, that you would heal him and that you would do your will in his life, and that, Lord, you would be glorified. And we pray that this will be a turning point in the many, many problems that we have been witnessing in our world. And we just pray that you will receive all the glory and all the praise. Thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to reveal your glory to us. We pray that you will give us a good rest tonight. For those who are going to work tomorrow, I pray that you would strengthen them and be with us as we meet tomorrow as the Board of Deacons. And may you bless us and help us to know your will and to do your will for your glory and for your honor. Thank you for the children who met earlier. Thank you for the lessons that they have learned. We pray that you would inscribe your words upon our hearts and help us to always depend upon you and trust in you, especially in these very difficult days. We thank you that nothing is impossible with you. Thank you so much, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. God bless you, and thank you very much.